Well, turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And you remember, it's after Psalms and Proverbs and before the Song of Solomon. And we're up to the next to the last chapter. And I'll read the entirety of that chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, this is the Word of God. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen. No one knows what tomorrow will bring. That's a very common truism that we hear expressed from virtually every living being, no matter what they believe or what they hold dear. And in fact, I think it's such a thought as that that can be used by virtually anyone at any time to be either the reason or the excuse for making the choices they make and for taking their lives in the direction they will go. Well, you just don't know what the future is going to bring, so what's the difference? You'll just do what we want to do. In fact, such a truth as this, the unknown tomorrow, might well reduce all of your own reasoning, your own rationale, to a merely fatalistic kind of common ground. If no one knows what the future will bring, then what difference does it make whether you do one thing today or another thing tomorrow? Whether you turn to the right or to the left? What difference does it make whether you make or destroy? What difference does it make whether you plant or pluck, whether you weep or laugh, whether you mourn or dance, whether you keep or whether you cast away, whether you embrace or whether you refrain from embracing? Take your sexuality as just one example of that. If your future is reduced to being nothing more than the great unknown, and that is sometimes the way that young people wrestle with their circumstances in life. I have a boyfriend or girlfriend. Yes, they're not perfect. Yes, they may not be Christian. They may not be everything I want. But who knows if I'm going to have another friend in my entire life? How do I know if I will ever get married? How do I know if I do whether my marriage will be fulfilling or not? How do I know that my marriage is going to be affected by what I do today? Maybe it won't be. You just don't know what tomorrow will bring. What difference does it make whether you come together now with someone that you have now, or whether you wait for marriage, whether you regard your own body as holy or just a tool for your own immediate pleasure? You see the point? If there is no objective moral standard in your world, A standard that declares to you, a standard that provides for you a purpose for your life, a value for your life, a vision for your future, then even your most personal, intimate, private, physical act is reduced to just meaningless entertainment and just a preoccupation that lasts just for a moment. Now, that's just one example of the kind of rationale that people in the world have today when they wrestle with things that are supposed to be valuable and things that are not. Who knows? What difference does it make? One of Solomon's proverbs in this regard is found in Proverbs chapter 29. He says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint." Now, most people hear it in the King James Version. And in fact, you hear it a lot in maybe other sermons on the radio, stuff like that. And the way it goes is this: without a vision, the people perish. I don't know. I haven't looked into it very much. The ESV puts it this way: where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And I think that translation probably is better because of the rest of the verse, which, by the way, people rarely cite. But what about the wise man? Is he really any different? What does he do today? How does he choose now when even he is not sure what the future is going to bring? Does the fact that he has a vision, a moral compass for his life, does that really make a difference in his choices? Does that really make a difference in his responses? Does it really make him look and act differently in the world? Is he really any better off? That's the question we're after. In chapter 11, we have a contrast of two attitudes. And while we do not have those familiar catchphrases here to guide us, remember, under the sun or under heaven, we do have their parallels here that guide our thinking. So in verses 1 through 7, we have him speaking to the one who admittedly does not know. That phrase, "does not know," appears four times in the first seven verses here. Why is our attention drawn to the fact that he does not know the future? Well, I think it's because of how this man chooses to live his life, precisely because he doesn't know. Even though he doesn't know what the future will bring, it does affect his choices. There is a difference. Let's look first at the imperatives, the instructions that the preacher gives to the man who does not know the future. The wise man is not left to his own choices. That's first. Because the Lord knows the heart of a man. He knows the heart is corrupt. He knows the heart is wicked. He knows it's degraded above all things. He knows the heart is not to be trusted, and that following his own heart will lead him astray. And so this man is instructed as to what to do. And what does it say? Instead, the word of God tells the wise man what to do in spite of the fact that is not given to him to know the future. Verse 1 and 2, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or 8 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." What in the world does "cast your bread" mean? You know, I have to admit that's a perplexing phrase. And if you read commentaries on this, or you hear overconfident pastors talking about this, you'd think, oh, they've got it all figured out. There's actually three different offers of meaning for "cast your bread on the waters" that I've come across. One is that it means overall donations to the poor. Give to those who can't give back. Another one is, they're talking about engaging in some risky commerce where you load a bunch of produce and a bunch of your products on a boat. The boat sails off into some distant country and it sails back sometime in the future with your profit on board. Or the third thing is that it says that one idea of what casting your bread on the waters means is do something senseless. Do something carefree. In other words, he says the explanation is just as dumb as the phrase sounds. I think we can do better than that. I think we can do better than those suggestions. If we just compare these instructions to the ones the preacher gives us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold your hand. If there's a parallel, if there's a deliberate parallel between verses 1 and 2 and verse 6, and I think there is, then casting our bread on the waters is the same thing, is meant to be the same thing as sowing our seed. Now, this is spring. Many of you are launching your gardens. And you haven't the slightest association with this at all, I'll just tell you. We are so mediated in our culture, we are so insulated that the meaning of this, the reality of this, doesn't sink in. You go to, you know, the hardware store, you buy your little packets of seed, and you put it in the ground, and then you go in and you have your dinner, and you go to your grocery store for your food, and the two are just completely different different issues. But in his world, what he's talking about is the farmer who is eating last year's produce and has deliberately set aside a sack of seed or wheat or whatever. Food that he could eat. And if there was a famine last year, I'm sure he's really motivated to eat it. It takes a lot of willpower for him to set that aside and say, we will not eat this, but instead, we will put this in the ground next spring. Meanwhile, he has to watch his children suffer and starve. Meanwhile, he has to suffer himself, and he has to work hard just to dispose of this perfectly edible food by putting it in the ground. He plants the valuable seed that he could otherwise eat. Of course, he does so in the good hope that it will yield an ensuing crop in much greater return. In other words, what he's saying here is the wise man understands he does not know for sure what the future will bring, but he answers the scriptural instruction toward his own blessing and his own prosperity in the hopes of providing for himself and for his family. Hard work, the scriptures give witness to all over, in hopes of a future profit is always going to be a risky venture. But the man who trusts God understands God's calling for his life and will not allow himself to be frozen in fear just because he doesn't know the future, not to be frozen with apprehension, or become lazy and apathetic and waste the time that the Lord has given him in his life. Instead, he will step out and he will step forward in faith. That is what the wise man will do. He will not hold back for more certain circumstances that might mean really losing everything. He will simply do what he can in faith with the opportunity that the Lord is pleased to put before him, and he will make the most of it. The foolish man, on the other hand, will always have excuses why venturing out in faith and in obedience to the Lord's word is just not worth it. It's too much trouble. It's too much work. This isn't the most perfect opportunity for sowing my seed, for putting myself out there. This isn't the best job that I could get. I deserve better than this. So I'm going to hold back. I'm not going to work because that job is demeaning to me. It's beneath me. I want a better position. And as a result, he is the one who leads himself astray in the choices that he makes for himself and for the moment. And he winds up losing both. Now, the other two instructions in these first seven verses are also in parallel. Notice that. Chapter 11, 2, give a portion to seven or even to eight is parallel with verse 6, withhold not your hand. You see, the wise man not only gains a profit from his labor, but he willingly shares, he obediently shares with those in need. And notice in both of these things, hard work and generosity, the man of God is only being obedient to what the Lord is calling him to do. He lives his life coram Deo, before the face of God. Sharing your blessings with those who are in need, especially when you don't know what the future will bring, and when you are tempted to hold on to it all yourself because you may not have enough, is always a matter of faith and trust and obedience to God, in which you bear witness and give testimony to the fact that you yourself rely on God every step of your life for your daily bread, and that He has always been faithful to you. Now, we move on now to verses 8 through 10, and we read of someone else. Now, this man is no more aware, no more knowledgeable about the future, but notice he is not described as the one who does not know. It's not described that way. Rather, he's described in another way. His thought, his reasoning, his choices are described with another common word, vanity. His thoughts, his reasoning are vanity, their emptiness, their foolishness. Now let's look at the imperatives that are given him. Verse 1, the most prominent instruction here is, number 1, the most prominent instruction here is rejoice. Rejoice. Verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Verse 9, O young man, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Now, there are two ways we could regard this. The word here is indeed rejoice. When I read this over, I thought, aha, bad translation. Word's got to be different. I thought the word would surely be, something like party while you can. Not rejoice. Rejoice is what a Christian does, in worship and in his relationship to God, and it's a wholesome word, and it's given to us. It's not, you wouldn't tell an unbeliever to rejoice. Surely it must be a mistranslation. It's the word rejoice. Rejoicing in the gifts of God is not only the privilege of the faithful believer, because he knows where all good gifts come from. He doesn't know the future, but he knows where his gifts come from. And especially when that harvest comes in and his trust in God is rewarded again, it is for the Christian to rejoice. But it's also the duty of the believer. Christians are told also by Paul, remember, even when things don't go well for you, even when things haven't worked out, rejoice. Rejoice in all things. It's an imperative. It's an instruction. This is what you must do because you stand before God. You are His. You must rejoice in all things. But here, the instruction is to rejoice, and it's set in contrast, in direct contrast, even opposition to other instructions we find here. Look at verse 8 again. Rejoice, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Verse 9, rejoice, but know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. Christians are not instructed to rejoice now just because worse days are coming. But the fool, the unbeliever, the one who lives only for the present, he is told, he is taught, he is warned here to remember that the days of darkness are coming for him, and that God is bringing him to the day of judgment. In fact, the instruction to rejoice here is even ominous. It's foreboding when you think about that. As I said here, the word here is not just simply party while you can. which is what we might expect someone to say when they know the end is coming, when the time is running out, you know, when the beer keg is running low, when fate before them is unavoidable. Calling the fool to rejoice actually includes the same obligation that Christians have. What do I mean by that? To acknowledge that all good things come from God. Rejoice is a command the unbeliever will not do because he hates God. They are called nonetheless to bow the knee, to worship, to thank God, for that is where even your gifts come from. You must rejoice. And the unbeliever and the fool say, no, not a chance. That is true not only because that will be all that they are given, those gifts, but because when those days are gone, he will have to answer for how he spent his days. And notice, young people, this includes you specifically. Look at verse 9. You see, the point is if the heart is foolish beyond all measure, if your sinful heart is really your worst enemy, then that is one of the reasons why the urging of all of the scriptures towards our covenant children is to expect that heart to be hard and to call it, to work at it, to charge that hard heart, to pray to the Lord's Spirit to change that heart from stone into flesh and to mold that covenant child into loving the Lord. The reality is that young people are notorious for having hard hearts. They take the gift of youth, they take the gift of strength, they take the gift of self-confidence, and based on their possession of these things, they choose readily to live without God in their lives. Don't need God. They choose readily to throw off his moral standard. Don't need his law. And they throw off and they reject the vision that Scripture gives them. Don't need God's plan. Got my own agenda. I think the preacher even pretends here. I think he's even mocking them with this. Sounding like everyone else in the world who gives advice to young people today, let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and according to the sight of your eyes. I remind you again, graduation season is coming. 99% of the commencement addresses we hear say the same. Swill! Follow your heart. It's the same. Why don't you just commit suicide now? Your life is worthless. You don't have any meaning at all. Give yourself to the lust of the eye, to the lust of the flesh, to the pride of life. But know this. The preacher then shockingly adds the truth. Go ahead, rejoice, because when your days are over, and you, by the way, don't know the future, you think you do, young people. You don't know how many days you have. You don't know how few your days might be. But know this, God will bring you to judgment. In order to truly have something to rejoice in now, he says to young people, you must realize that for all the strength you have, for all the self-confidence you have, for all the sense of self-importance you have, for all the pride you have, you are in dire peril. And you must come to Christ now, because your eternal existence stands in the balance. You must realize the peril before you. You must confess your sins before God. You, in the name of Christ now, you must plead for his mercy and grace now while you are young. Only then can you be assured of his gift, not just of days to enjoy that strength and beauty and self-confidence and self-ability. not just to enjoy them, but to escape the judgment to come. But even before he speaks to youth, he also speaks to older people as well. That's in verse 8. Now, you know as well as I do, as I'm beginning to learn, I'm afraid, the reality of older age is the opposite of youth. For older ones, they see their own slow decline and the unavoidable future growing ever closer. Not so much perhaps with an abrupt end of life as much as with the slow, steady breakdown of the body and the mind. At first, you know, we just compensate and keep going. We wear glasses. We take pills. We have surgeries. But the older we get, the less secure we feel, the more unstable we are. The more and more we fear the days of darkness that are coming. The days that we know yet in this life, as well as the day of death that cannot be avoided. And here also, the preacher speaks in, I'm afraid, a mocking tone, telling us to rejoice now in our years because the darkness is coming. That's dreadful. Older people can react, I think, to that in two ways. You know, they either grow bitter and angry, hating the very continuing existence as they can do less and less and less every single day, and grow more miserable and self-centered every day. Or else they can get a grip on their frailty. And if they haven't found it yet, they can find a new friendship with Jesus Christ. They can find a true friend in the Lord by knowing He is there in prayer and in patience. And thank Him truly for the joy the years have been, and cast their burdens on Him because He cares for them, so that the days ahead will be bright and sweet and not dark at all. The lesson here is simply this. Your future, no matter what you believe, no matter what you believe in terms of Christ or the Christian faith, no matter where you stand, doesn't matter who you are, your future, is in God's hands. It's not in yours. But you have a choice to make as to how you will live your life, either in thanksgiving of that fact. Praise God, He is in charge of my life. Or else in denial and in rebellion of it. And you can kick against those goads all you want, but you will fail. To live in rebellion is to choose to live in ignorance and foolishness. And that, the preacher calls vanity, emptiness, worthlessness, meaninglessness. A self-imposed emptiness of life and soul. All that comes to you is vanity. All your life is vanity, he says. Nothing has any real meaning. There is no vision. You live, you die, but you do face judgment. So even the lie you tell yourself, I live, I die, that's it, will be foolishness and emptiness when you face the throne. But if you choose to live coram Deo, if you choose to live now before the face of God, to live by faith, to live by trust, to live with a vision for life, a purpose for life, to live by the moral compass of God's Word, to know His will is being worked out for your good, to do what you do because God knows the future and He has promised to bless me, to be diligent and faithful will give you strength will give you vision and will give you hope. It is not given to any of us to know the future, but it is given to you to have a real living relationship with the one who holds your future in his hands. You can't be more secure than that. So you go from absolutely lost to absolutely secure. That's the difference the gospel makes. That's the difference it must make to you. It must make that difference to you today. Right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we wrestle with these things so often. We try not to be anxious about life. We try not to be caught up and wrapped around the axle with what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. We try not to worry about life when things begin to wear out. We try not to be afraid. We try to hide it and boast about how strong we are. We try to look the part. We dress up. We put on our makeup. We appear glowing. We appear as if there's no problem at all in our lives. We want it to be so. We want what we see in the mirror to be the real us. But you know us. You judge our hearts. You don't judge the appearance. And you know who we are. You know how prideful we can be. You know how vain we can be. You know how stubborn we can be, how so eagerly we want to listen to our own hearts. And you know the path that will take us down. You know, we don't. You know, and you warn us, you teach us, you rebuke us, you call us to yourself. Like Israel, you hold out your arms and say, "How long will you run away from me?" We pray, O Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, you would turn us around and you would give us life-changing reality. Bless every single person in this room, I pray. May they grow to know you as a living Lord. May you wrap each one with the gospel. Confront them, Lord, with the gospel. And when they give themselves to you, when they surrender, when they confess your name, Lord, have mercy upon them and give them the robe of Christ's righteousness. We thank you for the compass that your word is for our lives. Help us not to despise it, to excuse ourselves from obeying it, but to follow it with joy. For in that, O Lord, we have peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.